Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, how desperately we need you to teach us, to illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, we do live in our own minds. We think and we reason, we perceive, and we judge out from our own minds. And Father, we understand that our right thinking, our right judging, our right living depends upon the renewing of our minds. Even as we share in the life of Christ, and you are transforming us into his likeness, by your Spirit, you are doing that by the renewing of our minds. And so I plead with you today to attend to our weakness, attend to the muddiness of our thinking. I pray, Father, that you will condescend to us and that you will help all of us to think with the mind of Christ. Help us, Father, to see what we don't naturally see. Help us to understand with a clarity, with a newness of perspective, not just for the sake of our understanding, but for the sake of our conformity to our Lord and Savior Jesus. For the sake of the authenticity of our lives as being bound up in him. For the sake of the truthfulness of our witness in the church and in the world. Father, meet us in this time. I do so pray for your leading. Help us to see these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I told you last week I wanted to take a week and do an excursus on this topic of faith. And as is often the case with the topical study, it's harder for me. If I'm in a passage, I know what it's going to be basically. But when it comes to a topic, and particularly a topic like this, things explode very quickly. I start by thinking through things and writing notes, and all of a sudden it's massive. And what I realized is that at the very least, this is going to not be a one-week exercise, but the plan at this point is a two-week exercise. And my fear in this is that even with 2 weeks, there's going to necessarily be a brevity and a dealing with things at a certain simple level. And I hope that in the brevity and the simple dealing, that it will at least establish a framework of understanding in our minds to move forward. I guess what I'm saying is this will by no means exhaust the topic, but I hope to at least maybe direct all of us, including myself, in the right direction and establish a platform for further thought and further contemplation and growth, even as we continue with John's gospel. So the reason for doing this again, most obviously, is just the emphasis on this issue of faith in John's gospel. And particularly faith as he deals with it in terms of its counterpart, as I've referred to it, this idea of unbelieving belief. A faith that really is of the nature and the substance of unbelief. But also because this topic of faith is at the very heart of what we would call Christianity and the Christian doctrine. It's a word that's very much at the center of our Christian vernacular. We use it all the time. We talk about faith, having faith. We call people to come to faith. It's faith, 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 faith. But far too often, we really don't stop to think, okay, what does this idea really entail? What does faith really mean? And my own experience is that too often, people tend to have kind of a vague, shadowy, amorphous kind of idea of faith as somehow believing God. And we don't really know what to do beyond that. So because this idea of faith is so important and certainly important to what John is trying to accomplish in his gospel, I wanted to take some time to consider it and hopefully come away with a little bit more of a complete and encompassing and more clear sense of what faith is and the role that it plays in this life that we call the Christian life. The approach I want to take, and again, this is not casting concrete, it's not manna out of heaven, but as I thought through all of this stuff that I had on paper, I thought, how do I organize this? How do I get at what really this is about? I broke it down into two main parts. How do we understand the nature of faith? What is this thing called faith? And then the second part is, how does this thing called faith really operate? How does it really play itself out in the lives that we live? So today what I want to do then is consider faith in terms of its nature, and I want to do that by considering it in the light of this other idea, its counterpart, what the scripture calls sight. Understanding faith in terms of sight. And then next week, in considering how does this thing of faith really look in practice, I want to consider it alongside its counterpart, faithfulness. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of what we intend to do, what I intend to do. And if I show up next week and it's going to be another 3 weeks, then you have to live with that, I guess. But today, again, I want to look at the nature of faith. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, sometimes the best way to get at what something is to consider what it's not. And particularly when a thing has a kind of scope and vastness to it, when it doesn't lend itself to a very kind of narrow, simplistic definition, sometimes the best way to bound it is to figure out what it's not. And by figuring out what it's not, it allows us to begin to see what it is, simply by virtue of exclusion or winnowing away certain things. But also that's the case, especially here, because the scripture ties together so closely faith and sight. In one sense, they speak to the same fundamental dynamic of this thing called humanness or living the human life, but they do so in an antithetical way. So if you can understand what sight is, the parallels will help you to understand faith, but also the antithesis will help you to understand faith, what it's not. So anyway, rightly or wrongly, that's the approach that I'm taking, and hopefully this will establish a framework for us to think about what is this thing, faith, that is so central to Christian doctrine and to the Christian life. Well, I want to begin then by setting out just some common misconceptions of faith. And there are many, many that could be cited, but these are some general ones that are related in certain ways, but maybe kind of at least give us a sense that, yeah, there are a lot of misconceptions out there. The first is the most flagrant misconception in my mind, or one of them, and that's what I've called here faith being viewed as spiritual power. One of the best ways to understand this is faith as it's conceived within what's often called the Word of Faith movement. It had its origins early in the 20th century with a guy named E.W. Kenyon. It's been associated with guys such as Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn. Even in a more less intense way or less in your face way with guys like Joel Osteen. But this idea of faith as a spiritual power, again, one of the maxims that you see, Copeland has said this, others have said this, is they express it this way. Faith is a force, and words are the containers of that force. Usually words in the sense of positive confession. So faith is a force that moves God. And the way in which we lay hold of or channel or direct this force is through spoken word. Through spoken word. Joel Osteen has said this. He says, "Your words have creative power. One of the primary ways we release our faith is through our words, and there is a divine connection between you declaring God's favor and you seeing God's favor manifest in your life." Faith as a spiritual power. Faith becomes a way, in a sense, to compel God to do either what we think he has committed himself to or promised, or what we believe he should best do with respect to us. Essentially, that whole notion, I think, is just a Christianized form of pagan spirituality, which is the appropriation of an effective use of power through sacred ritual. The spoken word is the ritual by which the power now becomes channeled and appropriated and becomes effective in prevailing upon divine entities, whether we call them God or the force or whatever we want to call it. The second is a subtler form of the same basic idea, and I've called this faith as enablement. Faith as enablement. This is the idea that God has a plan for us individually. He has a storehouse of blessing that he has laid up for us, that he wants to give to us. But he is restrained in doing that until we release him by our faith. So this isn't compelling God to do something that we want. This is, in a sense, letting God out of the cage so he can do what he already wants to do. This is releasing God to give to us the blessing that he has laid up for us. One of the passages that's associated with this, and there are many, as well as maybe even the previous idea, but the idea, again, when Jesus says to his disciples, you see it twice in Matthew, once with respect to the healing of the demoniac boy, the demon-possessed boy, and then later when Jesus curses the fig tree. And both times Jesus says that the issue here with respect to the demoniac, the demon-possessed boy, they say, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And Jesus says it's because of the littleness of your faith. If you had really faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it would happen. Nothing would be impossible to you. And then the same sort of idea. How is it that you can just pronounce your cursing on this fig tree and it can wither instantly? Well, again, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could speak whatever you wanted and it would come to pass. Nothing would be impossible to you. Now, obviously, those passages are subject to interpretation, but those are the kinds of texts that are used to justify this idea. Another guy that's very popular these days, he's actually out of, I think, the Far East. I don't think Indonesia, but Taiwan or someplace, a guy named Joseph Prince, and he says this, God doesn't want you to suffer in silence or to put up with any sickness or lack. His will is for you to be healthy, prosperous, and full of joy and peace. That's why he gave you the power to change your circumstances, and that power lies in your mouth. God has all of these things for you, but It's the release, you release him through your faith articulated to him. So faith as enabling God to do what he has in store for you, but he's restrained in doing that until you believe him and articulate that belief with your mouth. You express your faith in a verbal way. Now, I think most Christians would reject those ideas and see them as magic in the sense of a manipulating of divinity or deity through resources available to us. But at the same time, I would say no Christian is immune from the propensity to turn faith into magic. No Christian is immune from that. We can look at those kinds of things and say, oh, that's clearly wrong. That's clearly not biblical. That's clearly heretical. That's clearly wrong. But the propensity to turn faith into magic is something that none of us is immune from. So this third idea, then, I've called faith as presumption. Faith as presumption. As human beings, as I said, we live in our own minds, and we're constantly, moment by moment, hour by hour, throughout our days, in our minds, we are constantly assessing things such that we are assessing and assigning what is good and what is right and what is proper. In circumstances, in people, in relationships, in all of the dynamics of life, we are constantly assessing in our own minds what is right and good and appropriate and needful. And when a person believes in a good God, whatever they think that good God is or who he is or whatever, if we believe in deity as a good power or good presence or good being, then our instinct is always to associate that God with our sense of goodness. In other words, I'm always thinking about and assigning, assessing what is good and right and proper. Well, if there is a good God, then my natural instinct, even unconsciously, is to associate that God and his goodness with my goodness. In other words, what I do is I conclude that that good God views things the way I do. This is why we think God doesn't care when things don't go the way we want them to. Or we think maybe God isn't good. I've mentioned it before, and this isn't a Christian who wrote this book, but it's very true of Christian thinking as well. Many years ago, a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his thesis was either God can be good or he can be sovereign, but he can't be both. Because if he is sovereign, then we wouldn't have bad things happening. He can be good, but he can't be sovereign. And what provoked that book in particular was the death of his teenage son from cancer or some other disease. And it was a crisis in his faith as a rabbi. But see, what he's doing is he's saying a good God views goodness the way I do. What would be good? What would be right? What would be proper? What's appropriate? And that dynamic of essentially assigning the same ethic, the same vantage point, the same perspective to a deity as we ourselves hold, that is characteristic of all human spirituality, all religion. And Christianity is not immune from it. Whether conscious of it or not, our tendency always is, and I would say multitudes of Christians do believe in effect that faith means trusting God for the outcome that they already know to be good and right and proper. Trusting God to bring to pass that which they have already concluded to be appropriate and right and proper. This is, in fact, and I know I've mentioned this before, faith as presumption, presuming upon God. This is so fundamental to our broken humanness and the way we do this thing called religion and faith, that you see it really at the very marrow of Jesus testing as a new Adam and as a new Israel. If you look at the wilderness testing, this is wrapped into that. Where he's being tested at the point of saying, hey, Jesus, here's what God has promised. You need to lay hold of that. God doesn't want this for you. You're hungry. You haven't eaten. You're the Son of God. Command these stones to turn into bread. Throw yourself off the parapet of the temple. Here it is, Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. There's the word of God, the promise of God to the faithful man. Claim that for yourself. So even Jesus' testing of his faith and faithfulness was at the point of, again, this confusing of faith and presumption is the point I'm making. And it's something that is always out there, that we're always liable for. Now, we as a congregation don't teach faith as presumption. A lot of churches do, in the sense that, yeah, well, you know, there's a verse, claim it, and God will give it to you. We recognize that our definition of good doesn't have to be God's definition of good. But at the same time, our minds always want to go to that place. God, if you really love me, it would not be this way. You would heal my child. You would fix my marriage. You would find me another job. You would do this. You would, if you really cared, you would bring about those things that I know axiomatically to be good and right and proper and appropriate, right? And then the last misconception is the subtlest of all, I think maybe perhaps, at least in the way that we would naturally tend to want to think about it. And I've called this faith as concurrence. This, I think, is most often results from the association between faith and salvation. Saved by grace through faith. The association of faith with our personal salvation. And especially as it is applied to this idea of evangelism. Here, what I'm talking about is where faith is treated as the key mechanism in God's salvation formula. In other words, we get saved by faith, which means that we hear and we concur with a set of propositions concerning our own sinfulness and Jesus' death for sinners. It's what we see in tract evangelism. It's what we see in the altar call. I mentioned before, and I'm not picking on him, it just comes to mind, but Joel Osteen always ends his program by inviting people to receive Jesus. And he says, pray this prayer. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I repent of my sins. I repent. Please come into my heart. Okay. And then he always says exactly the same thing. If you prayed that prayer, we believe you just got saved. So faith as concurrence is, faith amounts to agreeing with and maybe even orally, outwardly articulating a set of propositions concerning myself and my own sinfulness, and also concurring with some propositions about Jesus' death for sinners, and ipso facto, now I'm saved. So faith as the primary mechanism in God's salvation formula. Faith then becomes, in our perhaps not well thought out sense of it, faith is agreeing with religious information. In this case, religious information in this book. So those are four ways in which we tend to treat this idea of faith that gets us down the wrong path and confuses things. Well, in view of all of that, then how are we to go about understanding faith? And as I said, I want to do that by considering it in terms of this idea of sight. Once again, the reason being that faith and sight speak to the same fundamental dynamic of humanness, but in antithetical ways. So I think by understanding the one, we can understand the other. And you say, well, why wouldn't you start with faith for us to understand sight? Why would you start with sight to understand faith? The reason is sight is the way that we all naturally think and live. You're going to start with what is familiar and understood. Now, we may not consciously understand it, but I think as I talk about it, if you think about yourself and the way you live and think, you'll say, yeah, that's true, yeah, that's true, yeah, that's true. So if we start from what we know and understand that more clearly, then we can understand that which we don't know. That's my thinking anyway. So again, faith and sight speak to the same dynamic of human existence, but in antithetical ways, meaning they're mutually exclusive. And not only are they mutually exclusive, they are the only two ways to do this thing called human existence. So if you eliminate the one, you're only left with the other. It's not living by faith or by sight or by something else. It's by faith or by sight. And that's it. And I think when we understand what they're about, we can see why they're mutually exclusive and why there are only two options. So that's my methodology. So how do we understand this concept of sight? Well, we can begin by looking at Paul's statement. This is not the only place where the idea comes up, and this isn't going to explain everything, but at least you can see that this is a biblical idea of a correlation between faith and sight. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about his ministry. He's talked about his ministry, and he ends chapter 4 by saying, "We do not lose heart." He talks about how it's really a ministry of faith. It's a ministry in power, but it's a ministry of faith that isn't discerned by people necessarily out there. There's a contrast in how this thing actually works compared with what people perceive and how they would understand it to be. But he says in verse 16, in spite of all of this, even what seems to be contradictory at times or doesn't work or fit together. He says, verse 16, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Then he goes on to talk about how this plays out even in terms of his hope coming out of this world. And he says, my hope, my desire, my longing is not to be disembodied. To put it in our vernacular, Paul is saying, my longing is not to go to heaven when I die. My longing is to be clothed with my heavenly skene, my heavenly tabernacle that is already prepared and laid up for me. What happens when I die is my body remains in the ground, my spirit is present with the Lord, but that itself is a time of unfulfillment, a time of longing, a time of desirousness. A time in which I am still awaiting the resurrection. I am awaiting the time when I will be clothed with my body that itself will correlate with Christ. In other words, as we know, the completion of our share in Christ's resurrection. Now we share in it in the inner man. We don't share it in the outer man. The inner man is being renewed as it is sharing and being conformed to this principle of life in Christ, but the outer man is decaying. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who also gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The Spirit who indwells us and who causes us already now to be raised in Christ and sharing in his life is the pledge of the resurrection of our bodies to come. He's the guarantee of what is yet to be realized. Not a second resurrection, but the completion of our share in Christ's resurrection. And therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord in a certain sense. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. But also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the context is really arguing not for God running, you know, our deeds through some moral checklist, but whether we have really lived in this context of faith as opposed to sight in the way that he is talking about it. Living in the now with a discernment of what it really is, though we don't see it, and how that will come to its fullness yet in the future. Remember again, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, faith is that faculty which gives substance to that which it does not yet appear. Faith is the substantiating, the giving a hypostatical existence to that which doesn't presently appear. It makes existent that which doesn't exist. And it authenticates and certifies that which we can't see. Those ideas help us to think about this dichotomy of faith and sight, at least as a starting point. So here's kind of a working definition of this idea of sight. It's not just looking with your eyes. Okay, am I blind? Do I have sight? Yeah, my eyes work. Okay, I have sight. That's not the idea here. This concept of sight speaks to something that is more comprehensive, more significant than physical sight. Sight refers to the self-sourced perception and judgment that characterizes natural human existence. As I said at the outset, we all live in our minds. Our connection with all things is in our minds. Our connection with ourself is in our minds. Our connection with everything outside of us is in our minds. In a very real way, we all live in the past. Because there is a time delay from the sensory data that comes to us to our mind processing it. So by the time my mind has dealt with the input that's coming to it, that's already in the past. Our nervous systems don't even operate at the speed of light because it's chemical data that's being processed. But my point is that we live in our minds, and even what we say, okay, this is now, what we perceive as now is already in the past. There's a delay. And when people have brain disorders, there can be even more of a delay to the point where they really don't have any connection with now as it's really now. But we live in our minds. So sight speaks to life in the natural mind. Life as it exists in the natural mind. It doesn't speak to immorality. It doesn't speak to impurity. It doesn't say good, bad. It doesn't say, okay, sight speaks to sinfulness versus doing the right thing. It's not that. It's just life in our naturalness. Thinking and reasoning and perceiving and judging and responding out of a natural mind. That's what sight is all about. If you read Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 17 and following, Paul talks about this by talking about this renewing of our minds. You did not learn Christ in this way. I tell you, you are no longer to walk as unbelievers do in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being separated from the life of God because of the darkness that is in them, or the alienation that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. It's a corrupting, distorting, deviating principle. But we don't know it because all we have is our own life in our own mind. We're the fish in water who doesn't know he's wet. Because we don't know what dryness, fish doesn't know it's wet because it doesn't know anything other than wetness. We don't know that our processes, our thinking, our way of doing this thing called human existence is corrupt because we don't know anything else. And we can't look around and find anybody else to contrast it because we all are the same. We all do this thing of life as sight, naturalness. The way of being human according to our alienated natural state. And that's all you see everywhere in the world. Sight is that natural way of being. And therefore, sight does not preclude faith in the absolute sense. Now, in the sense in which we're going to be thinking about it, sight and faith are antithetical and mutually exclusive. But my point is that this principle of sight does not preclude or exclude faith of all kinds, faith of every sort. Sight is only antithetical to authentic faith, or scriptural faith, what the Bible means by faith. In fact, I would argue sight always expresses itself in a kind of faith because every human being has beliefs and convictions. Even if you say, I have no beliefs, that's a conviction. Right? Every human being has beliefs and convictions necessarily because every human being is processing himself and the world around him through the grid of his own mind. And he's reaching judgments based on his perception and his interaction with him, his own thoughts and the world around him. Therefore, every person has beliefs and convictions or some sort of faith. So my point is this, the antithesis in faith and sight is not whether a person has sincere and principled beliefs. The antithesis between faith and sight is not whether a person has sincere and principled beliefs. In other words, if you hold your beliefs sincerely and you hold them with integrity and with sound principle, that's faith and not sight. No. The difference between faith and sight does not stand in whether you have beliefs, whether your beliefs are sincere and firmly held and held in a principled way. The issue also isn't how informed your beliefs are. And it also isn't how fervently and with how much integrity or consistently you hold your beliefs. The issue in the antithesis between faith and sight is the source, the basis, the nature, and the substance of one's faith or one's beliefs. Every person lives in his own mind. Sight is the way in which people function in their natural minds. Sight is just the natural mindedness of human existence. And it produces a certain kind of faith. So in John's gospel, though he doesn't use the contrast directly, sight and faith, he very much has this at the heart of his treatment of what faith really is and what it's not. Spurious faith as believing unbelief. This principle of sight permeates his gospel account, and especially in terms of the Jewish dynamic of faith being grounded in miraculous signs. Paul's problem was not that he lacked faith, or he lacked conviction, or he lacked sincerity, or he lacked integrity. that he was duplicitous, or you know, he said one thing and did the other thing. Those were not the issues in the problem with Paul's faith. The problem was that his faith was grounded in this thing called sight. If sight is the way in which human beings operate according to the natural mind, what is the content with which their minds work? What is the context or the content that the faculty of sight, perception and judgment with our natural minds, where does that content come from? Well, it comes from two sources. There are only two sources. One is internal, one is external. The first source is our own internal mental processes, our thoughts. The second is our senses, our five senses. If you did not have any of your five senses, you would not be aware that anything outside of you existed. If you did not have all of your five senses, if you had them all gone, if you had one or more, you would have. But if they all went away, you would have no sense of anything outside of you. Helen Keller, being deaf and blind, the way in which she communicated was through touch primarily, right? That's how they taught her. That's how she learned to read. If you had none of your five senses, you would have no awareness of anything outside of you. Your total existence would be inside of your own mind. So you have those two sources that our minds work with. This is what Paul, I think, is getting at in 1 Corinthians when he talks about his gospel and how it goes out to men and the way in which it's received. And he distinguishes between Jew and Gentile by saying, and again, it's generalizations, but he says that the stumbling block or the problem in this gospel is that it comes to Jews who seek signs. What they're looking for to authenticate the truth, the believability of what is heard, is signs. As far as the Gentiles, he says, they seek wisdom. Wisdom. So wisdom points to faith, which is based on one's intellectual experience. What a person believes being based on personal sensibilities, personal conceptions, personal reasoning, personal judgment. That makes sense to my reasoning process. The Greeks seek wisdom. And Paul says that the message of Christ and his cross is foolishness to them. It does not compute with their intellectual grid, the way they think. It doesn't make sense. And because of the Jews seeking tangible certifying signs, in the absence of those things, the message of a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to them. And it's not just that they want to see a show like Herod, you know, put on a magic show for us, show us some miraculous things, Jesus. That's not so much the idea with signs. They wanted to see that Jesus would line up with all of their expectation of what Messiah would do and be, the things he would accomplish. The tangible, observable things that he would do that would show them that he was in fact the Messiah. But the preaching of this kind of a Christ, this kind of a Messiah, this kind of a Lord and King is foolishness to the Greek natural mind, and it is a stumbling block to the Jewish natural mind. But they speak, again, wisdom to faith authenticated, or the authenticating basis of faith, maybe is the way to put it, being one's intellectual experience, signs being one's sensory experience, what the senses have detected and attested as true. We saw you do this. We observed you raise this person from the dead. We saw you feed the 5,000, whatever it happens to be. So what is the relationship then between sight and this other kind of faith? Because I said, it's not that sight precludes every sort of faith. It in fact includes every sort of faith except for biblical faith, scriptural faith, authentic faith as the scripture understands it. Sight is the basis of just what we can call natural faith. And I would say natural faith can be thought of in this way. It is self-derived persuasion and conviction which results from personal interaction with one's own perspectives, thoughts, and experiences. It is faith that arises within us. It is grounded in us. Self-derived persuasion and conviction which results from personal interaction with our own perspectives, our own thoughts, and our own experiences interpreted in our own minds. John deals with this with scriptural examples. He gives us Nicodemus. Nicodemus, at this point in the narrative at least, is an example of that. Jesus is telling him truths about himself and what it means that he has come and what God is doing. And all that Nicodemus can do is think of those things and process them in a natural way, right? Can a man climb into his mother and be born again? That doesn't make any sense. How does this work? How do we get there? And then you come to the woman of Samaria and he talks to her about living water, and all she can think is that he's talking about water from a different source that is of a different sort of quality such that I won't need to come and draw it every day and I won't get thirsty again, right? And I would argue this was true even of Jesus' disciples until the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. They believed in him, but they had a natural faith. And you see it over and over again. John gives it to us at the end of chapter 4, where when the Samaritan woman is there with Jesus and they come back and then she leaves and then they're talking to him about food and he's telling them about a food that he has and they're going, well, where did he get it? Right? They're thinking about what he's saying in a natural way. And you see it over and over again. You have James and John coming to Jesus and saying, hey, this guy's over here doing these miracles. Do you want us to call down fire out of heaven? We're zealous for you. You're the Messiah. And he says, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. And then James and John send their mother to ask Jesus if they can sit at his right hand and his left in the kingdom. And then even when they're in the upper room and Jesus goes to wash Peter's feet, Peter says, no, Lord, the one who has already confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God. And right after that, Jesus is saying, and this is what it means for me to be the Messiah. And Peter says, no, Lord, we'll never let that happen. And he says, get behind me, Satan. And then again in the upper room, after all of this, and Peter saying, I'll never betray you. I would never do that. I'll never deny you. And Jesus is going to wash his feet. And Peter says, no, you're the Lord. You're the Christ. You're the King. You're the Messiah. You can never do that. He says, if you don't receive me in this way, you have no part in me. They believed, but they believed according to their natural conceptions of what it was and what it meant and what it looked like. And even at the point of the beginning of the book of Acts, as Jesus is resurrected and preparing to be ascended, they're still trying to figure out how this whole thing of the kingdom of God works, aren't they? He spends 40 days teaching them in the context of his resurrection about the kingdom, and they still don't fully get it. And he says, wait until you are clothed with power from on high. Then you will be able to be witnesses of me in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? You see this in so many ways. You see this in so many ways. A natural faith doesn't mean I have a different God, that I don't believe in the God of the Bible, that I don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that I don't believe he's the Savior. It's taking all of this truth and having the conviction of it, but still porting it and viewing it and binding oneself to it according to a natural sense, a self-derived sense of what it was. In the case of the Jews, it was very much a cultural sense, a historical sense, an ethnic sense, their expectation. Sight is the basis of natural faith. So, in conclusion for today, then, in a very interesting way, sight actually illumines faith, what actual faith is, what scriptural faith is. And as we understand sight as one of the two patterns or paradigms for human existence, we learn something about authentic faith. By way of summary, again, sight is the natural human faculty of perception and judgment. How you perceive incoming data and internal data and what you conclude or judge concerning that data. Our brains are doing it all the time. One of the things I've heard is just to show how this happens and we're not even aware of it. When I've taught guys Greek and Hebrew, particularly Greek, because it has so many forms associated with it, people say, why does it have to be so complex? And why do you have a preposition, or a preposition takes different meanings if it's governed by different cases and it's all so complex? And I say, it's no more complex than what your brain is doing all the time. It's just you know English. And so when you hear things, your brain is sorting out, okay, I have to understand this preposition in this way based on this object, based on the sentence, based on syntax, based on... You're not thinking about it consciously. But when you're learning another language, now you're doing it like a little baby learning to walk, and you think, man, there's so much here. Well, it was there all along, right? Our minds are always processing every piece of data that is coming into them from the outside, from the inside. That natural faculty of perception and judgment is what we call sight. And it's the basis of the sort of faith that we can call natural faith or fleshly faith. Sight is the pattern of human existence as it exists in its estrangement from God. And it produces a faith that reflects that. Man in his independence, man in his isolation, man as the measure in himself. The problem is not thinking, acting, and judging out of our minds. That's what it is to be human. The problem is our minds are not right. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. God isn't delivering us from thinking and judging and perceiving and acting out of our own minds. He's renewing our minds so that now when we think and act and judge, we are applying the mind of Christ, right? He's not trying to get rid of our minds. Sight is this pattern of natural human existence, and it produces a faith that accords with that, that flows out of that. As I said, every person has beliefs and convictions. But this sight and the faith that comes out of it or is associated with it is self-originated, self-determined, self-defined, and ultimately self-directed. It originates from and is informed and motivated by intellectual, internal, and sensory stimuli. It originates from and it is informed and motivated by intellectual and sensory stimuli. Intellectual and sensory stimuli that are processed through a natural mind, a mind that exists apart from the life of God. In contrast to that, authentic faith, true faith, scriptural faith, has its source and its substance outside of the person himself. It doesn't derive from and it isn't conditioned by one's intellectual or sensory experiences. It doesn't derive from, it doesn't originate from, it isn't conditioned by one's intellectual or sensory experiences. Now, that doesn't mean that scriptural, true, authentic faith has nothing to do with our minds or our experiences. To say that it doesn't originate in and it's not conditioned by our experiences and our thoughts is not to say that our minds and our experiences play no role in faith. Faith does involve our minds and experiences, but faith originates from and is informed, motivated, and directed by something outside of the person. It obviously implicates and draws upon and utilizes our thoughts and our experiences, but that's not where it has its source or its substance or its vitality. Authentic faith is other-centric. What the majority of people call faith, what religion calls faith, what a lot of Christians call faith, what people in their natural state call faith is self-centric. It has its origination. It has its orientation. It has its motivation. It has its perspective. It has its goal in oneself. But authentic faith, therefore, is other-centric, and specifically, it is theocentric. It doesn't mean that it just has God as its object. False faith can have God as its object too. What it means is that it is entirely bound up in God. Source, substance, perspective, motivation, orientation, goal, all of that is bound up in the truth of God, even though faith is eminently human and earthly and practical. What do I mean by that? See, some people say, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that before? And if faith is entirely bound up in God, does it follow then that it has no earthly relevance? It has no relevance for our lives as human beings here and now, that it's not practical? No, because faith is eminently human. It has its source, its substance, perspective, motivation, orientation, all of that in God. But as such, it takes into its grasp every component, every aspect, every facet of life under the sun. Isn't this exactly what Paul says? I mean, just look at Colossians chapter 3. And we won't take the time to read it now, but you can read it. It begins with, if you have been raised up in Christ, think a certain way. Have your mind set on the reality that you have died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. So therefore, now that affects the way you think about your life under the sun, the way you live your life under the sun. It's not, oh, I have faith in this thing, you know, my faith is all in God and someday I'm going to heaven. Paul says that this reality of lives hidden with Christ in God, a new paradigm of doing this thing called humanness, which is what faith is, works its way out in everything that we are and everything that we do, whether you eat or whether you drink, right? In that same chapter, he goes on to talk about what this means for how you regard your members which are upon the earth, what it means for how you regard one another, what it means for how you think about the church, what it means for how you work as an employee, what it means for a husband and a wife, what it means for all of these relationships, right? So yes, faith is entirely bound up in God, but that's precisely the sense in which it becomes relevant or the life that we live under the sun. It makes no biblical sense to say you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's a stupid statement if we really knew how this whole thing works. Again, this sort of faith is associated with a divinely illumined mind. Every mind processes sensory and internal data and makes judgments and conclusions In other words, it has beliefs and convictions, but this sort of faith, rather than being associated with a purely natural mind, it is associated with a divinely illuminated mind. And in fact, it is one of the fundamental characteristics of an illumined mind. Because faith is not information I believe to get saved. It is a way of doing this thing called human existence. And I want to deal with that more next week. But I want to conclude today just by saying that as faith has now been fully realized in Christ, and this is an important point that I mentioned in the previous hour, Paul understands that faith has, in a certain sense, come into being. Faith, as we're talking about it, has come into being in connection with the Christ event. It did not exist before the Christ event. Now, if faith is believing in God, then that's clearly an absurd statement. If faith is being committed to following the God of the Bible in some sense, then Paul's judgment is absurd. But if faith is it speaks to a different and the only alternative way of doing this thing called living as a human being, then we can say that the Christ event has brought in faith in a new way, right? As faith has now been fully realized in Christ, it is Trinitarian. This is not believing some information about Jesus dying for sinners, although that clearly fits into the larger package. Faith as it is now realized in Christ is Trinitarian. It is bound up in God, but bound up in God as he is now known relationally and intimately as the Father through participation in the life and the mind of Christ by the enlivening, renewing, and illumining work of the Spirit. Faith, as it has now been fully realized in Christ, is a Trinitarian reality. It is what it means to live an authentically human existence. And that's what I want to develop next week. But I want to just show that in closing very quick. Well, no, I won't for the sake of time. But go and read Galatians chapter 3 through the 7th verse of chapter 4. I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. But I want you to do it, and I want you to read that section of Galatians through this grid that we're talking about, because what Paul is doing there is he's answering the question, why did Sinai and the covenant at Sinai enter into the history of God's interaction and his purposes with the world through Israel if the promise of God and the purpose of God was bound up in Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant? And he says it came to serve the cause of the promise. And part of that serving the cause of the promise was that it held the human race, Israel specifically, but the human race in a place of preparation, bound up under sin in a sense and alienation, hoping and waiting for the faith to be revealed, the faith that has now come in Christ. And if that faith has come, then you are no longer slaves, you are no longer servants, you are children by the Spirit who cry, Abba, Father, right? Romans 8 is another passage that deals with exactly the same Trinitarian premise of what faith is and how it's bound up in the Christ event. So Paul has a larger argument in Galatians than just that, but at that section, that's what he's dealing with, why the law. And so when he says the law was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, he's not talking about a scheme of evangelism. He's talking about the law served the purpose of God's design that it would be through the law that the promise would finally now be realized in a way that would be discernible and understandable and carry the power and significance that he intended all along. The law was a tutor to raise us, to guide us, to until this youth becomes fully grown, so that he can enter into his existence as a son and an heir. So next week, then, what I want to do is I want to consider the practicalities of this thing called faith in the light of this concept of faithfulness. both as they pertain to God and as they pertain to us, as revealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. So hopefully we can do it all in 1 week, but we'll give it a shot. Well, let's pray. Father, I know that some of this may seem kind of strange or difficult to process, but I pray that you will enable each one of us to take time to be still in our own minds. Part of the reason why we don't grow and we don't really mature in Christ is that our lives are too frantic. We're all like Marthas, running around, busy with so many things. And we need to purpose to be still and to think and to meditate and to contemplate. And I pray that you would convict each one of us of the need to do that, even to become more aware of how it is that we do naturally think, how it is that our minds actually process things around us, things inside of us. I pray that you will help us to understand more clearly this phenomenon of sight as the way of the natural mind, that we might begin to understand more clearly how faith works as the operation of the illumined mind and ultimately the renewed mind, what it means to apply the mind of Christ. Father, we're so busy, running so fast in so many ways that so often all that we really are concerned with is just knowing that we've believed in Jesus and that's it, we're going to heaven. And we can't live faithful lives if we don't know what faith is. Help us, not only in this week, but in the weeks to come, that we will be people who truly do have hearts and minds set on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. That we will be a people of faith, faith lived out, people who live according to a whole different paradigm of doing this thing called human life. We can't do it for one another. You won't do it in a vacuum. Father, give us the courage and give us the gumption and even the sense of urgency that we need to labor to grow up in all things into Him who is the head. It's time to put away childish things. It's time to grow up. Help us to be faithful. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.